I'm going to read this morning from the first part of James. Again, James chapter 1. Just the first few verses here. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we've already had of singing your praises, God, of having our hearts directed to you in song, for the opportunity to pray for our brethren around the world, particularly Satish this morning and the ministry that you've entrusted to him in India. We thank you, God, that we can gather in the name of Jesus and that we can look at your word together, be reminded, God, of the things that are important to you for us. And I pray that they would be important to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, before I get started with the message, first of all, happy Father's Day to all you dads. Can't hardly overestimate the importance of mom and dads in the lives of children, and I very much appreciate you dads and the role that you're having, the influence that you're having on your kids generation after generation. I was thinking about it today, my dad being 90, this is, I think, his 79th Father's Day, something like that, right? Another thing, we don't have a lot of baptisms in the church, not because we're against them, not at all. It's just folks don't often express that they'd like to be baptized. But we are having a baptism today at His Hill with one of our church children. Emery Thomas is going to be baptized, and she will... she will have a big audience there just because her family will be there. But though it's last minute, if there is anyone else that you've not been baptized and you would like to be, if you would want to talk to me immediately after church, I can talk to you about doing that today. And that will be at 3 o'clock at His Hill at the swimming pool. And then my last announcement here has to do just a bit, not so much. I'm always hesitant to talk about when I'm going to be gone from preaching. I'm too much of myself, but I just would never want somebody not to be here because they know that I'm not going to be preaching. That would be very disappointing and actually discouraging to me. I think about the 40 authors of Scripture, and there's not a single one of the 66 books of the Bible that I think that any of us read because of who the author was. Because we know that the author is God. And I know that you come to Burney Bible Church because you love Jesus and you love His Word. And I honestly, with all my heart, think there is not a B team at His Hill, at Burney Bible Church, when it comes to preaching and taking my place. And the men that fill in for me are remarkable. And they just do a great, great job handling God's Word. They're godly men. And I deeply appreciate and love and respect each of them. And I'm thankful that they're willing to fill in for me. And I am thankful that you get a chance to hear from them. And so over the next few weeks, I'm going to be gone a fair amount. I have, by necessity, I have to be in Albania for the next two Sundays for torchbearer meetings in Europe that I'm expected to be at. And then a good friend passed away in Ottawa, Canada. Last Sunday evening, the family called me and asked if I would be willing to give the message at his funeral. And that's a great privilege to be asked. And so the Sunday after I get back from Albania, I'll be in Canada preaching that message. So just so that you have a heads up, and the elders have been very generous and gracious to encourage me. I feel encouraged, at least I think I'm hearing them correctly, to take some time off in August. And so again, various men here in the church will be filling in for me during those times. So Bill Bushhouse and Kelly Doherty and John Forrest and perhaps Connor. But with those four guys, goodness gracious, just wonderful men, and they each do a tremendous job. So, and I thank you in advance, those you guys, for filling in for me. I've spent 10 sermons on James, and it's a wonderful little book, and I thought it might be profitable this morning to wrap it up, just kind of do a summary of James, and because even though it's a short book, only 5 chapters spread out over a couple of months' time, it's easy just to forget even how it started. That's why for the scripture reading this morning, I read from James chapter 1. And you'll remember that it is the oldest book in the New Testament. And it was written by one of the half-brothers of Jesus, who was not a believer in Jesus until after Christ had raised from the dead. And James finally got through his thick head. This guy I've been living with my whole life is exactly who he said that he was. And so James became not only a believer in Jesus, but he became recognized as the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Remarkable man. And his big concern as he wrote this letter was that these Jewish Christians, because this is one of 5 epistles in the New Testament written specifically to Jewish Christians, that they would not stray from the faith. And so the last thing he said that we looked at last Sunday is essentially those who have strayed from the truth, bring them back. And he who does so rescues a sinner and covers a multitude of sins and so saves a soul from death. So he wanted believers to endure and not to turn away, to finish well, to grow in their faith. And even though they have been dispersed, he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel who have been dispersed abroad. And why have they been dispersed? Because of their faith. They're being persecuted. And we understand that the first persecutors of the church were also Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish, and the first persecutors of Christians were Jewish. And so they've been driven out of Jerusalem. Paul was one of those first persecutors. And they are now, James feels, tempted to abandon the faith so early after coming to faith in Christ. And so James writes to encourage them to endure. And so his first word to them is, count it all joy. Consider all these trials. Consider all the things that you're going through. Joy. And we will all encounter trials. And he says, fact of life, whether you're being persecuted or not, we know that life is hard, this world is fallen, and we will all encounter various trials. So what I'm going to do, my goal here is just to not have one long sermon re-preaching this book, but I want to just go through and hit the highlights, and I have 18 listed in my notes, highlights, and it won't take very long to get through them. In fact, I thought to myself, this might end up being a Methodist or Presbyterian sermon, and that it'd be very short. So, God's goal for the Christian, by way of review again, is a mature faith that reflects Christ in all of life. I think that's kind of the theme statement that encapsulates what James is about. That God's goal for the Christian is a mature faith that reflects Christ in all of life. And his first point is that he uses trials to accomplish a mature, enduring faith, so we should consider those trials to be joy, because we know what God is after. He's not trying to tear us down. He's trying to strengthen us and build us up so that we would be men and women of strength, of faith. The trials that we go through, though, they expose our weakness, particularly our lack of wisdom. How should we respond in these trials? Yes, we give thanks, but There are times when you should seek to escape those trials. And there are times when you should seek to remain in those trials. And that's one of the most basic things that we all struggle with, because particularly at this period of time, there is hardly any trial that we are going through that there is not a way to escape it. And if we're always escaping what God brings into our life, then how are we going to learn the endurance that the trials are supposed to bring to us? And so God's answer is not always to escape, but sometimes it is. And so there were times when people were being persecuted and God wanted them to scatter so that this gospel could be spread with them. And there were other times when people were being persecuted, they could not escape. They had to endure. And so we face that on every realm, with not even things that rise to the level of persecution, just difficulties. Should we change our circumstances or should we stay? For this, we need wisdom. But when we know that God's goal is to teach us endurance, our first knee-jerk response to problems should not be run, but it ought to be remain. And if God's saying leave, then we should leave. Change your circumstances. But I kind of think we probably change our circumstances much quicker than what God would want. And so we seek God for wisdom, and God readily supplies that wisdom. So he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will give wisdom that we need if we ask him for it in faith, thus maturing our faith as we experience firsthand the reality of his availability to us. Trials also, and I'm already on point 4, highlight that there are circumstantial differences among Christians. Some are rich and some are poor. But these differences should not be a cause for favoritism or partiality or prejudice. For God is partial to no one. That was James 1, 9 through 11. Verse 12 is a significant verse in this book. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As trials are responded to in faith with perseverance, they bring about the reward of the crown of life. Honestly, most commentaries say that is something in the future. That is something God bestows upon us when we die. I think it may also include, in fact, I strongly lean this way, I would not negate that thought, but I think it would also say that God crowns us with life in this life as we, by faith, with joy, remain in the trials that God has placed in our lives. As we come to him and learn to trust in him, we are crowned with life. Because I don't know about you, but some of the people that I know truly know Christ as life are people who cannot and do not escape the trials that they're going through. I see people that are not just suffering, but people who have been crowned with life. But with trials also comes the temptation to think that God is against us. In fact, that God is tempting us. And James says in verses 13 to 18, perish the thought. God does not tempt. He himself is not tempted, and he does not tempt others. God only does what is good. In fact, we can say that every good thing that has ever happened to us has come from God. He is the Father of lights from whom all good things come. On Friday, we had our closing program for our scholarship camp at His Hill. And so most of the kids come in groups that are from various areas of San Antonio and Lamb Passes primarily. There are a few that are there with their parents, but most are with sponsors. And so I don't know, you know, which is a sponsored kid and which is a kid from you know, which is a parent family kid, which is a sponsored kid. But I see this little girl, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, and she's crying. And so I go over to her and, what's the problem? And the two counselors standing there said, she wants a water bottle and she doesn't have enough money for it. And she had blown her money buying cotton candy and stuff all week long. And so she's just crying and crying. Well, I'm getting to be a softy in my old age. And so she just keeps crying. And I'm watching her for a while. And she finally leaves the gym and she's picking up her stuff outside, getting ready to get on one of the vans that she came with, and she's still just crying. And I can't take it. And so I go over and I said, what's the problem? And she says, I want a water bottle, but they're $25. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of money. I wouldn't buy a water bottle for $25. So I said, come on in. I'm going to get you a water bottle. And so she goes over. And I have to tell you, this girl was blonde with pink streaks all through her hair. And so I take her over and I said, which water bottle do you want? And not surprisingly, she chose one that matched her hair. And so I presented this bottle to her, but then I got close to her and I said, I've just done, I hope, what is a good thing. Maybe I've spoiled her. But I want it to be a good thing. And it occurred to me on the spot, what are my last words that I can say to this little girl? Remember me until you die. That wouldn't be good. Never forget His hill. That wouldn't be any good. And I remembered, all good things come from God. And so I said to this little girl, you have to promise me, to get this water bottle, you have to make me a promise. Every time you look at this water bottle, every time you take a drink from it, you have to promise me, you will say, Jesus, thank you that you love me. And I hope she does that. We should do that with every good thing that comes into our life. It comes from God. We're so tempted to think that God brings all these bad things and He's just against us. And we forget the goodness of God. And it is because He loves us. Trials can tempt us to think wrongly about God and react in anger to God and His Word when we face them. But a mature faith, and I take this from verse 19 of chapter 1, is not quick to get angry, but slow to speak, slow to anger. And I believe it's the anger directed toward God and the trials that He permits to come into our lives. A mature faith is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, specifically in regard to God's Word, but obviously also in regard to the rest of life in general. A mature faith, this next larger section here, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 13, a mature faith in humility receives the word implanted instead of being quick to be angry, puts aside all filthiness, and puts into practice what God says by meeting the practical needs of the weakest among us, specifically orphans and widows, and humbly shows no favoritism or prejudice toward others. So I summarized in point 9 verses here, chapter 1, 21 to 2, 13. The second half of chapter 2 was this difficult passage about that our works are what justify us. And I tried to make very clear that the word justification in this context ought to have been translated vindicate. Vindicate. And so the works don't justify us. The works vindicate that we are, in fact, saved. That we are, they, in other words, they prove what could not otherwise be seen. Because faith, hope, and love are invisible. You can't see faith, hope, and love. So the works make them visible. So they vindicate our claim to faith. I believe in Jesus. How can I prove that? By my faith. How do I prove my faith? By my obedience, by my works. So Abraham, it says, was justified by works. That is very confusing. Unless we understand the word for vindicate can legitimately also be translated vindicate. And so we know, going back to Genesis, that Abraham was justified by faith. It clearly says that. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And so what here, when he offered up Isaac, that was simply evidence, proof, vindication of what had already taken place. He was not saved from his sin. He was not declared righteous when he offered up Isaac his son. He was declared righteous when he believed that God would give him a son in chapters earlier in Genesis. So I summarize this statement, this section, by saying a mature faith in humility receives the word implanted. Oh, wrong, number 10. It is the practical manifestations of faith which make our faith visible and vindicate our claim to faith. Anyone can claim to have faith in Christ. But faith, like hope and love, is invisible. Works, specifically obedience, make our faith visible and vindicate our claim to faith. In chapter 3, James introduces the tongue and the problem that it is for all of us. It is an uncontrollable element of our body, he likes to describe it. He says, every beast of the field, every bird of the air has been tamed and can be tamed, but the tongue cannot be tamed. The tongue, our speech, is perhaps the most definitive way that our faith in Christ is put on display. Because find me a person, James is saying, whose tongue is under control, and I will find you a person with a mature faith. In other words, I will find you a person where Jesus is in control of his life. Because no one can control his own tongue by his own strength. And so when you find a man whose tongue is under control, you are showing a man who is under the control of Jesus. He didn't do that, the man, but Christ is doing that. In pride, we never want to appear foolish. We present ourselves as wise. We promote ourselves as those who have something to say, specifically as teachers. So he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll incur a stricter judgment. But with maturity of faith is also humility. And with humility is wisdom, wisdom that is from above. And the wisdom that is from above is not self-promoting, divisive, arrogant, jealous, or selfishly ambitious. God's wisdom is humble. It is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. This is what God accomplishes in the lives of those who humbly come before him and say, I've got nothing to promote. Why am I ambitious to be recognized as a teacher or anything else? And I can't even control my own tongue, so I certainly don't have any business talking to others. And he humbly comes before God and says, God, you have got to do this work in my life. I cannot. A mature faith is also a pure faith. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. It loves Christ and his word and is increasingly in love with the world and uncharacterized by the world. An impure faith, one that is mixed with friendship with the world, is an adulterous faith and is at enmity with God. In chapter 4, 6 to 10, the answer to an impure faith is to first submit to God. Then resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable and mourn, otherwise repent. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And in doing this, he will exalt you. Furthermore, I'm already at point 15. A pure faith in humility will refrain from judging others. It will not presume upon God's grace when making plans. It's not going to say, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do such and such. And will not trust in or hoard wealth to the detriment of others. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 5, 6. When being mistreated and taken advantage of, a maturing faith and a humble faith will not complain against others, but waits upon God to judge righteously and endures in the assurance that God will prove himself to be full of compassion and mercy. Chapter 5, 7 to 11. Mature, humble believers will be people of integrity and they will be trustworthy, not needing to resort to oaths and vows in order to be believed. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And finally, mature, humble believers never forget to relate all to God. In suffering, they pray. In cheerfulness, they praise. When they are sick, they call upon the elders to pray, and they confess their sins to one another. And those that are straying from the truth, they rescue. Christ-like character, which is what James is depicting all through this letter, can only be developed and manifested by Christ in response to faith in Christ. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, by his doing. And also 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Apart from Christ, in summary, we can do nothing. We have nothing to offer anyone except Jesus. To stray from the faith or from the truth robs us of the crown of life, destroys any visible evidence of salvation, and makes our faith of no benefit to ourselves or others. Practically, as far as this life is concerned, if we stray from the truth, if we do not endure and grow in our faith, we might as well be lost. Life is hard, but a life of faith brings maturity and depth to us and reveals Christ to others and how we practically respond to those trials and interact with others. A life of faith in Christ brings the supernatural into the natural, for Christ will be the only explanation for the way that we live. With this little book, it is easy to focus on all the imperatives. 54 imperatives in 108 verses. There's a lot of do in this book. But it's easy to lose sight of all that James says that God does in this book. We need to be reminded that God is alive and active, and that he himself, as Major Ian Thomas used to say, is the dynamic for all that he demands. So when we look at the 54 imperatives, don't forget, none of this can be accomplished apart from God. And that's why it is Christ who is our sanctification, and he is the sanctifier. Just a short list of what James says God does in this epistle. He gives wisdom generously and freely to those who ask in faith. He gives the crown of life. He gives good gifts and is the source of all that is good. He saves us by the exercise of his will. He blesses the doer of the word. He chooses that the poor would be rich in faith. He judges teachers more strictly. He jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He draws near to those who draw near to him. He exalts the humble. He will return to bring justice. He disciplines when there is a lack of integrity. and he heals and he forgives. The letter begins with considering trials to be joy so that we might endure. And it ends with rescuing the straying. Seems to me James wants his readers to endure and not stray. And don't we all? We want to endure and not stray. And that begins where James began his letter, with humble thanksgiving, considering it all to be joy. When I stop giving thanks, I am beginning to stray from the truth. And there is no hope of finishing well when you stray from the truth because you've ceased to consider it all joy. So that's my Presbyterian Methodist sermon. You may never get another one, so remember this day. I will close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for your word, which is powerful and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the very power of God unto salvation. Lord, we've looked at this book over these last couple months, and I hope and pray, God, that our hearts have been drawn to you, that we would walk humbly, trusting in you, God, to care for us, to supply all that we need, wisdom from above, the grace, God, to give thanks in all things, that we would love each other without partiality, and that we would faithfully endure with our eyes fixed on Jesus, that you have said that he will soon return. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who has saved us. By your doing, we are in Christ Jesus, and that you are also to us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. And we look to you truly, O God, to accomplish your will and your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen.